many of the people who are the most vocal, who speak the loudest about various trends, various lifestyles that go against the New Testament, deep, deep, deep down inside, they know that what they're proclaiming and what they're doing and what they're standing for isn't right, and they want out. And what tends to happen is that many Christians are so condemning that they communicate anything but love. And so such an individual or individuals I'm describing here will never open up to such a one, because all they feel from them is hatred. So there's this line of, on the one hand, not condemning the individual, but not condoning either. And I have had, and friends of mine who have had this happen to them too, these individuals in a moment of despair, in a moment of brutal honesty, say, you know what, I hate what I'm doing, and I don't want to do it, but I don't know how to get out. Those words will never be directed to a Christian who's coming off in a condemning manner. So that's just something to think about, because often, you know, we make our judgments based on what we're seeing and hearing, but there's a lot of things going on behind the scenes in the hearts of men and women, and particularly young people too, who many of whom are confused. But they can latch on to an idea and be very passionate about it, and yet deep down inside have deep questions. Are you following what I'm saying? Does this resonate at all? This makes ministry, it makes it more than just having knowledge about morality, and brings us to the need to really be able to know and hear the Lord and follow Him in specific situations. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I am not an expert in the deeper things of God, even though I have been looking at them and seeking them and experiencing in some measure them for the last 30 years. I'm not an expert. I don't believe there are any experts in this business. And maybe if there ever were, I think they're all dead now, so we can read their books, thankfully. But I'm a man on a journey. And as I say, it's been a journey of about 30 years. And along the way on that journey, I have made some discoveries that I believe are vital and life-changing. And I'll be sharing some of those discoveries with you over the course of these next 2 days. But I'm still in school. I'm still learning. And I believe I'll probably say those words when I'm, God willing, if the Lord is merciful to me, 95 years old. I will still say I'm still in school and I'm still learning. So we never will arrive when it comes to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in a deep and profound way. The second thing I want to say is that the success of your ministry, whatever capacity it is directly related to your own spiritual growth and your own spiritual stature. You cannot, and I cannot, impart to people what we ourselves haven't experienced. We can't give to people what hasn't been made real in our own lives, not with any impact. Okay, we can recite the words, we can share knowledge, but it's mostly going to be cerebral. It'll pass from notebook to notebook, from frontal lobe to frontal lobe, and that's most of what Christianity is today, by the way. It's very academic, it's my notebook to your notebook, and often it doesn't hit the heart and make the change. And the difference there is this principle in the New Testament, which goes like this: that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. It's not just what we've heard we declare, it's what we've seen. This is Acts 4 and 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen, that which we have experienced, what has touched you will be life to other people. But what has just passes through the frontal lobe and goes out and goes into your notebook, that's not going to have that much impact on folks. And so consequently, this makes spiritual development, this makes spiritual growth hugely important, because it's not just about my own walk with the Lord, it's about how that walk with the Lord is going to impact others. And I understand most all of you are in ministry in some capacity. So I want to say this on the heels of that, that whatever I share with you this morning, whatever I share with you tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, you would be very wise to make your goal the experience of those things. And when you are experiencing them yourself, you're putting them into practice yourself, you're seeing, not just hearing, but you're knowing them in, on an experiential level, then you are equipped to bring others on that same journey. And you can even do it at the same time, as you're experiencing, as you're putting these things into practice. I hope that makes sense, because as a Christian for so long, you know, I was basically a notebook Christian. And I'd go to Bible study after Bible study, hear sermon after sermon, and I had, you know, not just one notebook, but I had a library of notebooks. And yet, I stepped back from that one day and I said, well, how much of this is real in my own life? And I made the discovery that very little was. In fact, most of it I couldn't even remember. This morning I'm basically going to teach, and then we're going to take a break, and then we're going to have a Q&A, and I may give you an assignment, just a little exercise that you can do around the table, which I think, personally, may be the most profitable time we have together. Getting unstuck and the myths of spiritual growth. Myths. M-Y-T-H-S. Getting unstuck in the myths of spiritual growth. And I think we all would agree that spiritual growth, growing in Christ, growing in the Lord, is a reality. But I have observed over the years that there are many false ideas that surround it. And I'm going to give you five big ones. One of them is that doctrinal knowledge, knowledge of doctrines, Christian doctrines, is an evidence of spiritual growth and maturity. And I would dare say that that is not true at all. Now, there's a place for doctrinal knowledge. I'm not demeaning it. It's important to know who God is. It's important to know what salvation is, and on and on. But as Tozer once said, you can be as straight theologically as a gun barrel and just as empty spiritually. You can fill your head with the doctrines of Christianity and yet your heart be empty of the Lord. So that's not an evidence of spiritual growth. The second myth is that, dare I say it, Bible knowledge. Saints, Bible knowledge is not an evidence of spiritual growth. Now, I'm someone who reads the scripture regularly. I believe it's important to know the scripture. I believe it's inspired. I believe it's God's written word to us. It's authoritative. It's accurate, reliable. But remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees. He said something arresting in Matthew 22. You are in error, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then in John 8, he said to the Pharisees something even more startling. He told them, you do not know my Father. Now, you have to understand that the Sadducees and the Pharisees of the first century knew the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, because the New Testament wasn't written at the time, better than most any American Christian, including seminary professors. They had an intellectual knowledge of the scriptures, the holy scriptures. And yet Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures. So obviously he's talking about a different kind of knowledge, a different way of approaching the scripture. And I have met people who could recite verse after verse, even chapters from memory, and yet have a very low spiritual stature, be very small spiritually, not know the Lord very well. So that's another myth. The third myth is that if you are evangelistic, if you are someone who evangelizes regularly, that that means that you are spiritually mature. Now, this is probably not the case here in this room, but there are groups of Christians that make evangelism everything, to the exclusion of knowing Jesus Christ personally. I want to say a few things about evangelism. I think evangelism is important. I would say it's instinctive to you as a Christian to share the Lord Jesus with people who are lost when the Spirit of God leads you to do so. Now, in my early Christian life, I was taught that evangelism was everything and it was the most important thing to God. And so I was trying to get people saved everywhere I could. Let me tell you, I caused a lot of damage. I caused a lot of damage because I was doing it in my own power and with my own knowledge. And quite frankly, I was doing it out of obligation and guilt. And I realized that A, I wasn't really making an impact. And B, I think I was probably misrepresenting the Lord. It was as if I was talking about a person I didn't really know that well, and I was trying to recruit others to follow this person that I myself didn't really know that well. Kind of like offering a person to take a drink, but I've maybe taken a sip of it. I want to tell you, we live in a time where people are, in our time, especially younger people, they're not going to be persuaded that much by intellectual arguments. I mean, you can have the greatest apologists come in here with a room full of non-Christian people or people who have lost their faith and give the most incisive arguments that are irrefutable. That's not going to persuade that many people in the room to follow Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what will persuade people. And not everyone's going to be persuaded, but the thing that will persuade people is an authentic, passionate love and experience of a person that you have that they can see. Passion will move people more in our time than intellectual arguments. If they can see that Christ is real in your life, maybe you don't have all the answers. And guess what? You don't, because I don't, and I don't know anybody that does. And the people who think they have all the answers, they're faking it. Trust me on that. I have told people many times, you know, that's a great question. I don't know the answer to it. But I can tell you what I do know. I know that Jesus is real because I've experienced him and he changed my life. And I know his love is real and I know he loves you. That's what I can tell you. Passion, a testimony born out of experience, will persuade a lot more people in our time than the most unassailable logic, the most persuasive, apologetic answers to tough questions. People are persuaded by love, and God is love. Christians ought to be the most loving people on the planet. I mean, because we have the one who embodies love living in us. So this is why spiritual growth affects, you know, our outreach to lost people in a very real and personal way. And just evangelizing on its own doesn't necessarily mean that the individual who does that is a person of spiritual stature, or that they're mature in the Lord, or that they're experienced substantial spiritual growth. The fourth one here is church attendance. You know, James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And so I'm sure you've met people like this. I know I have, but I've met people who have been to church every day, every Sunday, every time the doors are open, and heard dozens and dozens of sermons, and yet there's very little spiritual growth in their life. There's very little spiritual maturity. Why? Well, they haven't really applied what they've heard. So it's not just the act, it's what happens during that time. And then fifth, volunteering for service positions doesn't indicate spiritual growth. I'm talking about religious spiritual service positions. Again, not a bad thing at all, but labor for the Lord doesn't equate spiritual maturity or spiritual growth. It's one thing to do work for God. It's another thing to see God work through you. One will burn you out because, you know, there's some people, maybe some people in the room, but, you know, every time there's a position or something to do, your hand goes up, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. Yes, me. Bless your heart. I love people like that because they're servants, they're givers. But many of those people, after several years, burn out. And some of them bail out. And by bailout, I mean, I've met a number of people who said, I did everything in the church. I did so much, and I came to a place that I was so exhausted and so tired. And not only that, but I looked at people who weren't serving the Lord. They weren't even living for God. And God was blessing them more than he was blessing me. And so I said, what's the use? Spiritual service, saints ought to flow out of our relationship with the Lord and our love for the Lord. And it ought to always be done in God's energy, not our own, because it's the quickest way you can burn out. Burnout, spiritual burnout is real. Can I get a little bitty amen on that? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, so those are the five myths about the evidence of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. What then is the real evidence? It's so simple on the one hand, but it is profound on the other. And there is a passage in Galatians 4:19. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just quote it to you. But he says, my little children, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Jesus Christ taking his shape in your character. Romans 8, Paul says that God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. The real evidence, as far as I'm concerned, it's not how much Bible knowledge a person has. I mean, I've met very spiritual people who knew very little of the scripture. In fact, some of them couldn't read very well. And if you were to interview all the Christians in the first century that we read about in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, all those Christians that Paul wrote his letters to, you would find that 90% plus couldn't read or write. Now, they heard the scriptures in the synagogues, if they were Jews, every Sabbath, and they have great capacity to remember, but they weren't like us, where we have a privilege. I mean, I think it's great that we have Bibles we can bring home. They didn't have that, and yet they had a remarkable capacity to know God for real, to know him personally. My point is, it's not doctrinal knowledge, it's not Bible knowledge, it's not evangelism, it's not what you do in church or for the Lord. It's not attendance. It's how much of Jesus Christ has taken shape in your life. How much of your character has been conform to Christ. Now, we all can probably agree with that, but what does that look like? Conformity to Jesus Christ. Make it simple. Well, to me, it is pretty simple, yet there's a universe contained within it, and that is this. We'll take it from two dimensions. One, in Galatians 5, you all know this, you probably can recite it, but Paul talks about something called the fruit of the Spirit, right? Which is the evidence of the Spirit. Fruit is an evidence of a life. You plant a seed, it comes up, it bears fruit. That's the evidence of that seed, that life form. And it's interesting to me that he uses the word fruit, which is singular. And then he talks about these nine expressions. But he says the fruit of the Spirit, and the first one is love. And then he goes on, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, peace. I am of the opinion that the evidence of the Spirit of God operating in a person, that the evidence of Jesus Christ making his shape in an individual's life is love. In fact, the nature of Christ's life, the DNA of his life, is in fact love. God is love. So now I want to ask a question, what's love? And I'm going to define it in two ways. If I'm wrong on this, I'm not far from the truth. One is benefiting others at the expense of yourself. Benefiting others at the expense of yourself. When we talk about love, it's the opposite of selfishness in the New Testament. And it always contains within it, or often contains within it, this element of self-denial. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9? If a person is going to be my disciple, they must deny themselves, take up the cross, follow me. Then he makes this comment, he who loses his life shall save it, and he or she who saves it will lose it. And I've always read that and thought, okay, well, he's talking about martyrdom, which in our day and time, you know, is not really going to happen to that many people necessarily, unless you go across seas and you're in the Middle East or something, and you're preaching the gospel. But what he was saying there, I believe, is much larger than that. somebody speaks an inaccurate word, a little piece of gossip, a piece of backbiting against you, your natural flesh is going to want to win and react. But the Spirit of God is leading you to lose your life and not respond in kind. Yea, maybe even be silent under attack. Or maybe go to that person, the worst thing you want to do, unless you're one of these masochist type of people, but to actually go to them in private and say, hey, you know, this came across my ears and I wanted to ask you if it's true. Did you say this? And if so, is there an issue we need to talk about? That's hard to do. Now, the Spirit may not lead you to do that, but He just may. But either whether it's being silent, not responding in kind, boy, we have opportunities, sisters and brothers, every day to lose. Whether it's in our families, it's on our job with the boss, it's in Sunday school with the superintendent or whatever, in your relationship with Tim. I had to lose many times on the way here as he drove me here from the airport. Okay, you were supposed to laugh. That was a joke. Lose your life. Deny yourself. That is an element of love. That's an element of the life of Christ. That's His nature. It's benefiting others at the expense of Himself. Here's another definition, and this comes right off the lips of Jesus Himself. And He said, this fulfills the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets hang on this word. And that is, treat other people the way you want to be treated in every situation. Matthew 7:12. Now, I have met people, and I'm sure you have too, who knew the Bible inside and out. It can recite large portions of it. Who knew the doctrines of Calvin or Augustine. Who showed up to church every time the doors were open. Who evangelized. Who were very active in spiritual service. And yet, very difficult for them to treat other people the way they want to be treated. Can never lose. Always had a win. Would defend themselves at the drop of a hat. Would retaliate in the flesh when their feelings were hurt. Saints, that is the real test as to whether or not Jesus Christ has gained ground in your life. That's the real test of your spiritual stature and my spiritual stature. How do we react under pressure? Do people detect in us love? This even extends to correcting people. Sometimes if you're in ministry, there are going to be times you have to correct someone, right? Well, the person who has gained some ground in the Lord, or I should say the Lord has gained ground in their life, will correct that person the way they want to be corrected if it was them who had pulled the stunt. And when you look at it through that lens, that takes on a totally different perspective. I don't want to be yelled at. I don't want my motives to be judged. I want the person to think the best of me. I want to be entreated humbly. I want to be reproved in a way where I can detect the person cares about me. How would you want to be corrected? How would you want to be treated if it were you? That has the fingerprints of Jesus Christ on it. That has the marks of God's life on it. And as we develop a pattern of losing, an instinct for the cross, deny ourselves, to put others before us, then we know we're making progress. Then we know we're growing in the Lord, for real. And when that happens, saints, I have found that your ministry to others won't be just empty words. It won't be abstract theories. It won't just be academic cerebral knowledge, but there will be life that will come forth and touch people's hearts and change them. There's a great chapter for anyone who's in ministry of any kind. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you ought to read it on your own. But the principle there is life is imparted to others when we ourselves experience death to ourselves. When we lose, when we die, when we deny ourselves, when we benefit others at the expense of ourselves, that's when the Lord is able to work through us in a way to minister life. And that's what people need. They need the life of Christ. So consider these things regarding what the real fruit of spiritual growth is. Now, I'm going to go very quickly through 8 ways that I believe will help you get unstuck and or begin to make progress in the spiritual life, to grow spiritually in the Lord, to become mature in Christ, which is a process, by the way. And there's another myth that's floating around there that transformation into Christ's image, spiritual transformation, happens fast. I will go on record. I will also bear witness to individuals who I know who are much older than me. And we all agree on this, that transformation takes time. It is a slow process. Some things the Lord may eradicate out of your life like that. You may have an experience, an encounter, and boom, you're set free. And you don't go back to that thing anymore. But there are other areas in your life that the Lord is going to deal with you year after year, and He's going to gain more ground little by little. It's slow. Sometimes it may seem imperceptible, and you may get discouraged. But remember this promise: He who has begun a good work in you will, not might, but He will complete it. And that has been a lighthouse for me in my own life at moments where I've gotten discouraged and I've said, Lord, you know, why this thing? How come I still react this way under this condition? He will complete it. So that is our hope and that is our promise, and we can take that to the bank, as it were. So here it is, 8 ways to begin to make progress in your spiritual growth, or I should say, to continue to make progress, because I think that all of you here, you're in ministry, you want to grow closer to the Lord, you want to be more effective for Him. Number one, I have found, and by the way, all of these come out of my own experience. Number one would be hearing messages that unveil Jesus Christ with power and authority and unction. Hearing messages that unveil, that reveal the glories of Christ with power, authority, and unction. Now, this is how the first century churches were planted. They heard messages that pulled the curtain back, and whether it was Paul or Peter or John, they gave the people a sighting of Christ through the spoken word that was so real and so powerful that it took their breath away. It left them staggering. It left them saying, wow, what a Lord. And what it does is it produces a hunger. It produces a thirst. It produces a love. It produces a desire to know Him. This has been true in my own life. Now, I've heard countless sermons, but I'm talking about the ones that you walk away with and you say, my goodness, I want Him. I want to know Him. I've watched this by observation that you can preach to people to tell them to love one another and to love others and do a whole sermon on loving. And they'll go out and that will last for maybe a month because they're all energized to love. And now they're all trying to love. But if they can hear a message about Jesus Christ that is so powerful and so real, not one word about loving other people or loving the Lord has to be uttered. They will automatically begin to love the Lord, and they will automatically fall in love with one another. It's sort of like magic. Preach Christ and you get all these things. It's amazing. So I would encourage that, and I would also encourage you to begin to look at your own ministry and ask the Lord, how can I present Christ like this? Well, you first have to have that sighting of Him that moves you. I'm not talking about a vision. I'm talking about something inside. And then you can share that with others. 2, finding Christ in Scripture. Finding Christ in Scripture. All right, now, there's a big difference between reading and studying your Bible and reading and even studying your Bible looking to find Christ. I'll give you an example. Yesterday, I was at the Main View restaurant. It's pretty good. Everything I had, I really enjoyed. Well, what if when she brought out the smothered chicken and the grilled vegetables, I looked at it and I began to analyze the food. So I got my fork and knife, I started cutting into the chicken, and I examined the texture and the outside, and then each of the different elements or ingredients that were on top of it, the cheese, you know, I weighed it. I took out my iPhone and I looked up Wikipedia and I wanted to find out what was cheese made of, and I began to analyze and dissect the anatomy of what I was eating. And I did it so well that I could regurgitate to you exactly what I ate. But I never tasted it. It never went into my mouth. I never ingested it. Now, saints, that is a perfect analogy of how many of us have been taught to approach Scripture. You can read it You can study it, you can analyze it, you can memorize it, you can recite it, and yet not feed on it, not partake of the life that's in it. Well, Frank, how do I do that? I need 9 weeks. It's a whole universe. And I'm not going to leave you hanging because there are some resources where I go into that, but I'm just telling you there's a big difference between finding Christ in Scripture and partaking of Him and simply reading and analyzing. 3, fellowshipping with the Lord. Fellowshipping with the Lord. And I would suggest this to you, I would say this to you, that many Christians know how to pray. I'll probably repeat this tomorrow at some point. But fellowship, communion with the Lord, is the highest form of prayer. And we're often not taught how to do that, or we don't know how to do that. And there are many different ways to do this practically, and I'm going to give you one at the very end of this talk when I get through the 8. I'm going to give you one practical way in which you can begin tomorrow to fellowship with the Lord. 4, learning to live by His life. Galatians 2:20 is a landmark verse on this point. Paul says, "It is not I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me." What a powerful statement. Saints, there is available to us the ability to live by the life of Christ. Again, I wish I had 9 weeks, and I actually do have a resource back there. It's a course called Living by the Life of Christ. I planted a church back in 2010, and the first foundation stones of that new church plant was teaching them what I knew, virtually everything I knew about living by the life of Christ. Now, I'm still on a journey. I'm still learning. But I gave all the practical handles, all of the exercises, all the things that I've built in my own life on how to begin doing that, how to begin walking in that way. And I'll tell you what, it was life-changing, because it was life-changing to me. Okay, 5, reading spiritual books. You know, they're books and then they're books. And I'm talking about the people who knew their God deeply. I have been helped by the writings of people like A.W. Tozer, a man named T. Austin Sparks, who many of you may have never heard of, Andrew Murray, Watchman Nee, contemporaries. Dallas Willard has some good work, although he passed away recently. There is a treasure trove of deeper life writers who have, well, who knew God even before this, who knew God really well. And there's an element in the writing that goes beyond the cranium, but that hits the heart. And that is a great way to be inspired, to be motivated, and even to glean some practical knowledge from. 6, reading biographies of great saints. We all need heroes, even those of us who are older. I have been very moved by reading the biographies of A.W. Tozer. I'm actually reading it a second time. It's called In Pursuit of God. Instrumental in my life was reading the story of Watchman Nee, Against the Tide. I have on my shelf, I haven't gotten to them yet, but I've got the biography of Bonhoeffer, C.S. Lewis, F.F. Bruce, and Brennan Manning. And one day I plan to get to those. But I've read biographies of T. Austin Sparks and others, who men of God who I really respected and who have been instrumental in my own life. But reading the biographies of great saints can be very moving and inspiring, and we can learn from their experience. And then 7, community. And, you know, that is not just showing up in a meeting and sitting in the same room. You know, right now, you're all here together. This isn't community unless you begin to really fellowship with each other. I would suggest that even if you can find 1 or 2 people, and you may have this already, but 1 or 2 people, even if it's another person, to say, you know what, I want to move forward. I want to go to the next level in my walk with the Lord. Would you want to go on that journey with me? And maybe you meet together once a week to go through Scripture together, or to read a biography, or to read a spiritual book together, or whatever it is you may want to do. Something where you're fellowshipping with one another about Christ. The Christian life is not an individualistic pursuit. It's never been. It's always been communal. And quite frankly, it doesn't work as an individual. You'll only get so far if you try to seek the Lord just yourself. it takes it to a totally new level when it's with another person, and the more, the better. So that's something to consider. And then number eight, this is huge because it's foundational. Being and remaining poor in spirit. Being and remaining poor in spirit. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I believe that the Lord drove a standard in the ground when he uttered those words, the depths of which have yet to be plummeted. It's very difficult to plummet the depths of what that means, but it is not to the rich in spirit, those who believe that they've arrived, those who believe they're content with their walk with the Lord. I know this, I know that, I'm going to go on with my life. It's to the poor in spirit, the desperate, the thirsty, the hungry. The testimony of the ages has been that the great men and women of God who really knew the Lord came to a moment in their life where they saw that they were hopeless, helpless, and incapable of living this thing called the Christian life and of knowing the Lord well. They saw themselves as failures, needy, poor in spirit. And I have learned that we must, God be merciful to us and make us poor in spirit and keep us poor in spirit. Remember what he said to the church in Laodicea, "You're rich." And then he said, "You're actually poor and without clothes." Meaning, they were rich in spirit. They thought they were there. They heard all the sermons. They read the Bible. They knew, "Oh yes, I know Jesus. I've gone on to other things." That's being rich in spirit. May God give us a heart of being poor in spirit. And probably the fastest way to get there is actually really try living the Christian life on your own. And you'll see that if you're not poor in spirit, then we're probably deluded, because if we can't see that we need him, something's not right. One of my most sacred prayers, brothers and sisters, and I pray it often, is just to turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need you." If I'm going to come and speak to a group of people, I'm not relying on anything that's in me, because I know that that's not going to do anything. It's not going to move anybody. My prayer is, "Lord, I need you." So let me give you a handle here, a way to fellowship with the Lord. There is a practice that is very ancient, and it goes back to the Old Testament time. In fact, it started with Genesis, the days of Genesis, and runs right through the New Testament. And I have many scriptures here, but I'm just going to read a few of them to you to describe it. Genesis 4:26, you can just listen to the reference. "And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Psalm 105:1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name." Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near unto all them who call upon him." To all who call upon him in truth. That's Psalm 145:18. Zephaniah 3 verse 8. "For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord." And then Acts 9:14. This is in the New Testament. "And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." This is talking about Paul. Paul was given authority when he was Saul to bind the Christians. Well, yes, but that's not how they were described. They were described as those who call on the Lord, on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." He is rich unto all who call upon him. And then finally, 2 Timothy 2:12, "Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, and them who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." Now, very quickly here, and we'll take a break. In the Hebrew faith, a person's name was synonymous with the person. So when, you know, oftentimes they would name a person based on the future prophetic word or something that changed in their life. Remember, Jacob turned to Israel, Simon Peter. A person's name was the equivalent of their person, their presence. And Jesus Christ has a name above every name. And often you will find that in the New Testament will use as the equivalent, will substitute the name of Jesus with Jesus himself, all right? They cast out demons in Jesus' name. Well, that meant that they cast out demons in the person of Christ or in the presence of Christ. It was kind of like the power of attorney. Will you write a check as if you're the person? When you call on the Lord's name, you are drawing his presence. When you call on the Lord's name, you are humming into his presence. You are, for lack of a better term, you're invoking his presence. You are being in his presence. You are calling on him. And so I have a very simple practice where the first waking thought, when I wake up in the morning, and sometimes I'll wake up very early, before I start thinking about that to-do list that seems like eternally is going on in my head, I will turn my heart, turn my attention, turn my thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will open my mouth very quietly, where you can't even hear it, and I will say, Lord Jesus. And I will call on his name. I will even love him with his name. And I will be silent. And my thoughts and my heart will still be focused on him, and my mind will start to move. And now I'm going to start thinking about, okay, well, I got to take care of this. And then I will open my mouth again and refocus my heart. And I will call on his name again, Lord Jesus. I will call on his name. And that's how I start my day. I might do that for a few minutes. And throughout the day, I will turn to him in my heart, and I will open my mouth, and I will call on his name. Now that is a very simple thing, but it's a very powerful thing, because you are now turning your heart, your attention, your spirit to Jesus Christ, and you're opening your mouth and you're calling on his name. Now, there's a whole universe behind that, but that's just a very small beginning. I give that to you and challenge you to begin to practice that in your life. Now, you will find that it's not easy to do. Yes, it'll be easy to open your mouth. First of all, it's going to be hard to remember. But I've built this into my life over the years. What I'll do is I'll just prop the pillow up so my head is up, you know. My wife will be sleeping there, so I'm very quiet. Can't hear me, but the Lord hears me. And this is not something you want to do in your mind. Again, there's something powerful about the mouth and the heart. Call on his name. That's one way out of many.